But we are certainly grateful that you are all here, and it is a wonderful thing to have to wrestle with the logistical challenges of trying to fit everybody in. But that begs a question. It begs a question. Does numeric growth equal success in a spiritual sense? Does the fact that more and more people come and more cars are in the lot, so much so that people have to park in the grass or be shuttled in, is that an indicator that the Holy Spirit is actually moving? Maybe, maybe not. It really depends. You see, the issue here is that the wrong question is how many. That's not a metric that measures spiritual success in terms of is God moving or isn't God moving. How many people can we cram into this building is not an indicator of whether or not truly the Spirit of God is truly at work in this place among this group of people. It isn't. It isn't at all. Pastors like myself, like to hope and pretend that it is, especially if there's a lot of people, but it isn't. The right question is, what's the temperature? You see, a lukewarm glass of water, which this is just slightly above room temperature, below room temperature, a lukewarm glass of water and a lukewarm bathtub full of water are both lukewarm. The fact that you have more water in the bathtub does not make it any more successful than the glass of water if it's at room temperature. You follow me? So as we continue to grow numerically, if the temperature of the body of Christ does not increase above lukewarmness, we will still be spit out of our Savior's mouth. I know that that language sounds rather, dramatic, but that's the language that the Lord uses when he speaks to the church in Laodicea. He says, you know, you're rich. You don't think you have any need of me. Your programs, I'm paraphrasing now, your programs are running great. You got to do shuttle parking now. You got to add another service. Lots of people are coming. That's wonderful. But if you think that you don't have need of me, if your spiritual temperature is not above room temperature, then by definition you are lukewarm and you're displeasing to me. Hence the series on brokenness and renewal, because it's not acceptable to remain in a lukewarm state. And the series we started last week, Brokenness, the beginning on the road to renewal, it was, somewhat painful, I guess. It was kind of like one of those spiritual kick in the groin, if you will, for those of you males, and a bop to the forehead. It was difficult. I realized that. I was here. But it's necessary nonetheless. And I wanted to let you know that this series, I'm not preaching through this book, but this little book, it captures the essence of what we're talking about. This is a book written, actually wasn't written as a book. It's a collection of messages that was delivered in 1947 by Roy Hessen. It's a little book called Calvary Road. We've ordered 100 or so of these. It's about the road to revival, Calvary Road. It's about brokenness, and it's an excellent book. I tell a lot of people this, that I give this book to. Other than the Bible, this is the most influential book I've ever read in my life. And I've read more than five, so that would at least, that does say something. It is the most influential book other than the Bible that I've ever read. And I don't say that flippantly or lightly. It's also one of the shortest books I've ever read, which is a plus, and the print is large, which is another plus. There's no pictures, guys, so I can't help you out in that degree. But again, the sermon is not based upon the chapters, but it does follow the same theme. So I want to recommend that to you. We ordered 100 or so of those, so they're available for you. I think they're approximately $5. If that's something you cannot afford, you can take one, and we will make those available. Last week, here's where we ended. We ended with this verse, John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our desire that we rise to a temperature above lukewarmness. We desire, Father, for you to pour out your Spirit upon us, that you might heat us up in a spiritual sense, that we might bear more fruit, that we might bear much fruit, that we might have full joy, that we might experience, Lord, all that you have desired and desire for us to experience. Lord, you sent your Son to die on the cross, Lord, to atone for our sins and to give us his gift of righteousness, and, Father, also to sanctify us by faith. So we pray, Father, for our own sanctification this morning, that you not leave us where we are, but that you transform us by the renewing of our minds, that your Spirit, Father, would work powerfully in us, that your word would be proclaimed this morning in power, and, Father, that you would use that word and find fertile soil in our hearts to bear fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Evidently, for us to rise above mediocrity, to rise above a temperature of lukewarmness, for us to bear much fruit, and not just seasonal fruit occasionally when the circumstances are really, really good, but rather to bear fruit all the time, to be and experience full joy, that requires, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we submit ourselves to the Father and allow him to prune us. Everything was great until we got to verse 2, that he would prune us that it may bear more fruit. You see, the vine has to be prepped if it's actually going to be fruitful. And by the vine, I'm not speaking of Christ. I'm speaking about the branches connected to the vine that is his body, his church. We have to be subjected to the process of pruning, which is sanctification. We are justified in Christ. We become part of the vine by virtue of grace that we receive through faith. It's not of works. There's nothing that we do except simply trust. And that's a reality. It's a declaration. It's an event. It happened in the past. But the growth process, the renewal process, is not an event. It's a process. It takes time, and there's pain involved. And there's joy involved. And there's growth involved, and there's pruning involved. And that preparation process, Jesus refers to as pruning. Now, here's the deal. We know, you and I, we know this intellectually. This is something that we have in our heads, and we can identify that verse, and we can say, yes, that's true. I know that's true experientially, and I know it's necessary. We know it's good. We know that it's a good thing to be pruned. We know that it's a good thing to be stretched and have our faith stretched so that we bear more fruit. We all know this is good. This is all up here. Nobody here intellectually is disagreeing with Jesus, I hope. But nonetheless, we shrink back from pruning. It's like a kid. You can hear these kids. They're kind of squirming and, I don't like, he's loud. In fact, last week, somebody told me that they were sitting in the back and this little girl was laying her head on her mother's lap, and the little girl in the middle of the sermon looked up with this just kind of this annoyed look on her face and says, Mommy, why is that man screaming? I don't know what she said, but it's cute nonetheless. But little kids, they're impatient, they're intolerant, they don't like to be pushed, they don't like pain. We don't like it either. It's kind of like a kid with a splinter. How many of you moms and dads have removed a splinter from your toddler's finger or feet? Okay, if you have kids, you've experienced this. The pruning and the splinter removal process are one and the same. They're very, very similar. It's the child is simultaneously miserable about the splinter being in its foot and desperately wants the splinter to be out of its foot. But the moment you, mommy, comes, let mommy see the foot. Ah! It's just, it's kind of like gravity. For gravity, let's see if I can get this right. It's been a while since I taught physics, but the force of gravity is directly proportional to the product of the two, the masses of the body, the two bodies, whether it be the earth and the moon or you and the earth and you standing on the earth. And it's inversely proportional to the square root of the distance between the two bodies. So that means the further and further away you get from these two bodies, the less the force of gravity. So there's this supernatural force involved with the kid and the splinter. The pain of the splinter increases directly proportional to the square root of the distance as you approach the child's foot. If you can't see the splinter, it doesn't hurt as bad. But if mommy wants to see it, let mommy see it, and as soon as you get closer, the pain is magnified exponentially. You follow that? It's very similar in a spiritual sense. We know that we have to be pruned. We know this. We know that our flesh, that where sin indwells, it needs to be pruned and it needs to be put to death. Hence, that's why Paul says, put to death whatever dwells among you, dwells in you. The sin. Put it to death. Put it to death. You hear that over and over again. So the pruning process is the clipping off of that which does not bear fruit, which that which hinders our growth and causes us not to bear fruit. And that is always in us. It's not our circumstances. It's always in us. It's always how we react to our circumstances. So we know intellectually the splinter has to go, but as the Lord draws near us with the shears, we're like, ah, we don't want it. We do and we don't. It's a weird thing. The kid desperately wants the splinter out of its foot, but he doesn't want it to be removed. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense, but that is reality, is it not? The kid will cry and cry and cry and would rather hobble for days, decades if necessary, and not play and be miserable than to actually undergo the process, which takes 3 seconds of removing the splinter. How are we any different? We're not. We're not any different. We're just older, and we mask our fit throwing better than our children do in a spiritual sense. Some of us mask our fit throwing. On occasion, we don't mask our fit throwing at all. So the vine has to be prepped. The question is, what state leads to allowing God to prune us or remove this splinter, so to speak? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. This brings us to the title of the series, which you see on the banners, Brokenness. This is the starting point. This is the preparation that God has to make to the vine, the branches on the vine, so that those branches actually are ready to bear fruit. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. God says to his prophet, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And the Lord says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, there's a lot in this verse. Let's look at a few things here. He says that he dwells in the high and holy place, and also with him who has a contrite and lowly spirit. To do what, though? What is the purpose? What happens as he dwells with these people who are contrite and have a lowly spirit? What is transpiring? What is going on? What is he doing for them? What's it say? It says, to revive the spirit of the lowly. To revive. That's a key word here. That's a key word here. The word revive, it means to quicken, to refresh, to sustain, to cause to live, to give life to. So to take something which is in fact dry, barren, fruitless, dead, and actually breathe life into it so that it is hot, vibrant, filled with fruit, living. Do you see the contrast? But there's a prerequisite for this reviving of the Spirit. It doesn't just happen. There's something that must happen to the branches that must be prepped before this reviving actually takes place. And what is that? God says to Isaiah, here's the prerequisite for this kind of reviving, this kind of revival, this renewal. He says, lowliness, a lowly spirit, and a contrite heart. Lowly spirit and a contrite heart. Lowly spirit, to be humble. Contrite means to be repentant, to be aware of sin, and to hate one's own sin. A couple other verses that are very much related to that verse in Isaiah 57. In Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Same Hebrew word that is crushed and brokenhearted there is also can be translated contrite as it was in Isaiah 57:15. Also, Psalm 51:17, this is David's prayer of repentance after the whole Bathsheba debacle and nightmare. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This idea of brokenheartedness and a crushed spirit, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, that's the prerequisite condition of the branches before they can ever begin to be revived and actually bear fruit. And you look at that and you say, that sounds a lot like pain. Well, it might actually be. The two Greek words that are rendered either brokenhearted or contrite, it's two different words, not Greek, Hebrew rather. Shabar means to break in pieces, to break in or down, to rend violently, to crush, to wreck, or to quench. Then there's daka, which means contrite or crushed, or dust. That is, that which has already been crushed. Now, some of you are following along and you're saying, I want off the ride now. If that's the prerequisite to fruit bearing, I don't want to play anymore. To that, I would simply ask you, where did you learn the gospel and hear that it would not be fraught with pruning? Some TV preacher, perhaps? Pearly white smile? $500 suit? Nothing against pearly white smiles and $500 suits, although I have neither. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ took our sin to the cross and bore that sin and was cursed on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. And in following him, he says, if you will follow me, you must take up your cross. You must go where I go. I am the leader and you are the follower. I am the Lord and you are not. You are my kids and I am your brother, your father. God, that's who God is. And he wants to bring about fruit in our lives. And it looks like that could actually be a painful process. It is. Like removing a splinter. It's a painful process. But something happens through that which brings about fruitfulness. You know, you see, broken and revival, this reviving, they go together. in the same way that labor pains go with delivery. Of course, labor is a painful process. I'm not speaking from experience, but I've witnessed it twice, and it looked like it might hurt. Just saying. A lot. Yet, the fruit of that labor is life, literally. Literally life. New life. And see, the problem with many of us is that the moment we begin to undergo the pain of being broken, of being made contrite, of being crushed in a spiritual sense, as soon as we feel that pain, we rush to Planned Parenthood, spiritually speaking, and we have it aborted. Because we would rather save ourselves the pain of pruning than go through that and actually experience the life that it brings. And that's a tragic, tragic thing. You'll forgive the very, very brutal analogy there, but I think it's fitting. And that betrays that we don't really understand what brokenness is. So we look at this and we say, that looks like it hurts, and in a sense it does, but it's not just simply pain. A couple things that will help us understand what brokenness is. Galatians 2:20 really captures the essence of brokenness. Paul says the following to the church in Galatia. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul is not saying that literally he was nailed to a cross with Jesus, literally, physically. He will be executed in the future from when he wrote this, but it will not be by crucifixion, it will be by beheading. But he says that he's already died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. This means that because of his union with Christ, what is true about the death of Christ on the cross is true of him. In other words, Christ has died to sin, and he's no longer under the law, but under grace. Paul, too, has died to sin because Christ has died for his sin, and he's no longer under the law, but under grace. But he does live. He's not this passive jellyfish that has no will or volition. He's not a passive spiritual being. There's none of this let go and let God stuff that you will hear in Christian circles. No, he does live a life. He says, and the life I now live in the flesh, he does make choices. He does get up out of bed. He does have plans. He does pray about, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where am I going? What should I eat for breakfast? He does make decisions. He's not totally passive, but the decisions he makes by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul as Saul no longer exists because that Paul is dead. But Paul as Paul, since the Damascus Road, has been grafted into the vine. He is now a branch. He is now part of Christ. He is now part of the body of Christ. His identity as an individual separate from Christ is no longer existent. He only sees himself in relation to who he is now in Christ. And therefore, even though he does have a will of his own, his will is completely subject to the vine to whom he has been grafted into. He's broken, meaning that he is completely yielded. You see, the problem, I think, is whenever we read the word broken in the Old Testament or we hear that word, we think that it equals pain. In other words, what is brokenness? It means being crushed and having these horrible life experiences so that you're just constantly in pain. No, that's not what it means. It could mean that, but brokenness does not equal pain. They're not synonyms. How do you know this? Because if you're broken, That means you are yielded to Christ. You are now soft. Maybe your heart was hard at one time, but now your heart is malleable. It's moldable, and Christ, he can take it and he can shape it. And you submit yourself willingly to him, and you allow the Father to prune you. There's no resisting. Let Daddy see your foot. And he takes the foot and he removes the splinter. And yes, it hurts, but there's no running away. There's no screaming. There's no fighting with him. It's let Daddy see your foot, and you give him the foot. You might even turn away, but the splinter's gone now. That's a softening of heart. It's a yielding. But pain is not the equivalent of brokenness. It is very, very common for a Christian to be in fellowship and counseling with another Christian and helping them with difficulties. And I've had these conversations with people, and you talk with them, and you talk about brokenness, and with sometimes with clenched fists and just this sense of frustration, almost anger with God. How can God expect me to be any more broken than I already am? Meaning, I can't suffer any more pain than I have right now. I can't be any more broken than I am right now. But that's not the point. What they mean is I can't be in any more pain. But there's no fruit there. Do you see how the dichotomy? This doesn't work. There's no fruit in that place. There's only angst and anxiety and bitterness and anger. And there's almost an anger towards God that he would demand that they bear fruit in this circumstance. I can't be any more broken. No, no, no. You can't be any more hard than you are right now. You're not at all broken. You're experiencing a tremendous amount of pain in that situation, but you are light years away from yieldedness and brokenness. Do you see the difference between being simply in pain, and you can be in pain and have a granite heart, and being in pain and being yielded, take the splinter out. I will submit myself to anything that you want. Just remove the splinter. Prune me. I cannot stand the lack of fruit in my life and the sin that causes me to lose fellowship with you. Do you see the difference between that? So pain does not equal brokenness. Sometimes it brings brokenness. It can be God's instrument. God can use any number of instruments. He can use a physical illness. He can use a financial hardship. He can use, and most often it seems to be, this is his means of choice, relationships. He uses relationships. The sin of other people he uses to break us, to cause us to be yielded to him. Now that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's difficult. Granted. But brokenness does not equal pain. Here's another misconception that people have. They believe that brokenness leads to misery. In other words, if the idea is, if I yield myself, if I no longer live and I let Christ be the ruler of my life and I have no agenda and my will is simply to be yielded to his, and if he says that he needs to prune me, then I just give him my finger and he takes the splinter out, or he prunes me in whatever way he chooses because he's God and I'm not. We think oftentimes that being broken will lead to misery and more pain. That's kind of the way we think. That's why our children recoil when we approach them with the tweezers when they have splinters. They think that the process of removing the splinter will be so excruciating that it will never, ever end, and they'll be in a perpetual state of misery forever. And so they would rather be in the pain that they're currently in than go through that short burst of pain to have something removed that will give them freedom. And that's a lie. That's a lie. Brokenness does not lead to misery. Unbrokenness is misery. The definition of insanity is that you continue to do what you're doing now and expect a completely different result. That's insane. And that is what many people do. They do it in the context of relationships. They do it in the context of their finances. They do it in the context of a great number of things in which they're currently miserable because of their circumstances, and that often has to do with an unyielded heart towards Christ. But they continue to persevere on, thinking all the while that something is going to change, their ship is going to come in, and they're someday going to be happy. And they aren't. Brokenness does not lead to misery. Brokenness leads to joy. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You see, the opposite of misery is joy. It's happiness. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount opens the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Not all of them are listed here, but verses 2 through 6. And Jesus says the following. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are blessed." Stop right there. What does that word blessed mean? Sometimes we get this idea of this dude in a robe and a pointy hat, and he says, "I bless you. I bless you. Omnibus. He missed the bus. We all missed the bus. I bless you." This is not what Jesus is saying. The word is translated literally to be hilariously happy. To be happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is synonymous with brokenness and yieldedness. They're one and the same. It's the start of the most hilariously happy life you can possibly experience this side of eternity. It is not possible to experience true spiritual happiness apart from being poor in spirit. That's the entryway. You must go low enough to be blessed. I didn't make that up. I stole that from Calvary Road. It's Roy Hessens. You must go low enough if you're going to be blessed. If you continue to walk with an outstretched chin and a hard heart, you cannot enter into a state of happiness spiritually because you're too proud to bend your knee. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." See, the poor in spirit are people who are very aware of their own shortcomings. They're aware that they're spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. They're aware that the reason they don't bear fruit is not their spouse's fault. It's not their boss's fault. It's not the economy's fault. The reason that they don't bear fruit is because they have hard hearts. And there's only one thing that hinders us from bearing fruit, and that is sin, which is in us. Those that are poor in spirit, they're very quick to recognize that. They're always running to the Father. "Dad, I got another splinter. Take it out. Thank you. I'll go back and play now." That's what the kids do when they realize that the process of splinter removal or pruning is actually one to be desired. They recognize that that's the problem. They're the problem, the heart of the problem. Henry Brandt, in his book, The Heart of the Problem, is, you want to take a guess? The heart. The heart of the problem is your heart. It's not your problem. Your circumstances are not your problem. My heart is my problem. Whenever I don't bear fruit, it is my problem, and it is my heart that causes me to have the problem. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That always leads, it flows into the very next beatitude, which is what? Hilariously happy are those who mourn. Now that seems paradoxical. Wait a minute. Time out. Okay, I've been to funerals. They don't look hilariously happy. Okay? True, they're not hilariously happy. But Jesus is using the sense in mourn in that when you recognize what the heart of the problem is, which is your heart, the first thing that you do is you grieve for the fact that you are what you are. You're not satisfied. It causes you distress to know that the reason that I bear so little fruit is me. And there's a sense of inward remorse. There's a sense of contrition. There's a sense of brokenness. And it's like, dang it. It's me again. I'm driving to Clear Creek and Manor to watch a football game with my wife and my daughter. And it's the new stadium. I've never been there before. My daughter doesn't go to Clear Creek. But I thought, oh, this will be fun. We'll go. And so I'm driving. We go through Tiffin. And then I see all the lights. And we're late. And so I'm like, do I turn here? So I brake. I have my blinker on. Nope, don't turn here. Let off my brake. And then I turn my blinker on. And I have the windows down because it's a night. And this truck goes around me. "Learn to drive, you idiot!" And in my heart, I so badly wanted to whip back on the road chase them down. I'm not even making this up. Chase them down, bait them to stop, and just see what happens. I want to just kick the holy you-know-what out of whoever that redneck truck-driving unit. I'm absolutely furious, just furious, walking out of the van, and then I recognize that's from hell. On any given moment, I can go from bearing fruit to bearing thorns at the drop of a hat. And the recognition that that is not caused by a redneck in a truck, but it is caused by a hardness in my heart, is something that must immediately be grasped and repented of, and the splinter must be taken to Father, and He must remove it. And so I turned to my wife, and I said to my wife, I have not grown significantly enough that that kind of baiting doesn't draw me in. I'm still a wretched sinner. But now in that state of mourning over my sin, I can bring it before my Father, and I will be comforted. And by the way, comforting doesn't mean, now, Brooks, I know that splinter's there, but everybody has splinters, and I love you, so go run and play. No, he says, now, Brooks, I see the splinter. Confess it. You mean I got to tell you that it's my sin and not the redneck's sin? Yes. It's your sin. Well, what about his sin? I'm not dealing with him. He'll come to me later, maybe. That's not your business. But it's between me and you. Okay, it's sin. Please take it out. And there's comfort there. And then that leads to the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you say, see, the Brooks, I knew you were going to go there. I don't want to be meek because meek is weak. No, it is not. Here's the thing. I like to hope that I am growing in meekness, but I am not growing in weakness. I still could kick the rednecks you-know-what if he did pull over, but I'm not going to because I'm under control. See, that's the difference between meek and weak. Meek is you run from confrontation because if you did confront someone, you'd get your you-know-what handed to you, but meekness is you are under control and there is power there. You see, a horse that has been broken is now meek. In other words, the master has broken the horse. It is now yielded to the will of the master, and now it's actually useful. That's what meekness is. The horse could trample you at any given second, but it's docile because it's under the control of its master. That's meekness. The poor in spirit who mourn over their sin become meek, and that's the beginning of fruit bearing because now they want it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These are the people who recognize their sin and mourn for their sin and desire to be meek, and the Lord begins to work humility, which is a product of meekness, in their life, and now they want it more and more and more. Once you taste of what is actually yours for the taking by virtue of abiding, you want more of it, not less of it, and you become very quick to bring the splinters to the Heavenly Father when they surface immediately, without excuse and without justification. That's the process. The question is, do you want renewal? Do you want real spiritual fruit, lasting joy, lasting peace? Are these things that you want? You know, this whole process of brokenness, we are not likely to be broken until we focus on the brokenness of our Savior. We just don't. We always think the other people should be broken. We're fine if the Lord breaks someone else and they go through that process of being poor in spirit and mourning over their sin and being made meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and the pruning that's involved in that. We're fine with that. We'd be grateful if the Lord would do that for our spouses. Honestly, we would. It'd be wonderful. Because then we'd be the beneficiaries as they bear more fruit. And we're so reluctant to actually come to Him and allow Him to do the same for us, and we will continue to be so until we realize that He too was broken on our behalf. He was broken on our behalf. You know, in Isaiah chapter 53, this is a verse I've looked at again and again and again. I never grow tired of looking at Isaiah 53. It won't be on your text or on the PowerPoint. But halfway through that chapter on the suffering servant, Isaiah's speaking of, the Lord's telling him about, here's what's going to happen when my servant comes and gives himself as a sin offering. Verse 10 blows me away. Absolutely, just completely blows me away. Listen to this. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. I want you to, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Do you understand that for us to receive any of the benefits of salvation, your justification, the declaration that you are no longer guilty, the declaration that you are in fact righteous because you are in Christ, and the promise of sanctification, and the promise of the fact that you will be united with him and you will be glorified? Do you recognize that none of that is possible except for one event in history? When Jesus Christ, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, he submitted himself. Are you listening to this? He became broken, who knew no sin, who had no splinters, who needed no pruning. He became broken because it was the will of the Father to crush him. Why was it the will of the Lord to crush him if he had not done anything? If he would have pleaded his rights, if he would have pleaded his position as the high and lofty one who dwells in heaven, if he would have pleaded all of those things, there would be no cross, and you and I would still be in our sins. And the only breaking that would ever take place is the constant, unending gnawing in hell. But he yielded himself to the Father, who is his will to crush his own Son, in that we would be the benefactors of his shed blood on the cross. It is only by meditating on the cross that we ever approach the disposition and willingness to have him remove the splinters in our hearts. And that is why we are going to celebrate communion. So as the deacons would come forward to pass the bread and the elements out, Andrew's going to come forward and he's going to silently pray or play, and we're going to pass the elements out. And there's going to be a time of reflection and meditation. So as these are being passed out, you can go ahead and start. Just be thinking about, okay, Lord, I know that the splinter hurts, and I know that I will be free when you remove it. I know that if you prune me, I will bear much fruit. And be honest with the Lord. Tell him why you are afraid to allow him to do that. And then confess that fear as what it is, sin. Fear is not a product of your circumstances, it's a product of a hardened heart. And trust the Father. You will only trust the Father when you realize the Son is trustworthy. No greater love is this than a man would give his life for his friends. You can trust a man who would yield himself to the Father to be crushed on your behalf. So be thinking about, Lord, what is it you want to remove in my heart? What is it, what's in me that's preventing me from being totally yielded to you? And just use this as a time of meditation and reflection. And then afterwards, Pastor Dave will come up and lead us in communion. Thank you.
that Jesus was portrayed. After taking the bread, he broke it. He gave thanks, and he broke it. He said, take this, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, Christ took the cup. He said, this is the blood of my new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. And Lord, we do come to you right now to remember you, Jesus, to remember your brokenness, to remember that you were crushed for our sake. As we partake of the bread, we remember your body that was broken for us. As we drink of the juice this morning, we remember your blood that was spilled for us. We thank you so much, Lord, for our salvation is found in you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Partake. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we go out of here this morning, our prayer is for brokenness. Our prayer is that your Holy Spirit will reveal those things in our lives, those splinters in our lives that we need to bring to you. And Father, as you show us those things, may we submit. May we allow you to prune us. And Father, as that happens, may we experience great joy this week. And may we bear much fruit for the glory of your powerful name. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Have a great week, Grace.